Let us pray. God, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. And help us to respond with faithful and obedient lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture this morning comes from a very familiar section of scripture, I'm sure for most of you, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put to an end childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Oftentimes through the summer, I will pick what is to me an interesting topic instead of sticking solely to the lectionary. And so this summer, as you might guess, I am going to focus my thoughts and my sermons on this section of Scripture. And it's a very familiar section to most of you. You've heard this section of Scripture oftentimes at weddings, as Paul poetically lists the attributes of love. Love is patient, it is kind, it keeps no record of wrong. Love never fails. And one can understand why this section of Scripture is often used in weddings. But if you really read this passage, Paul is not talking about marriage. He's really talking about the church and with things of eternal significance. He ponders, after prophecies and tongues and knowledge end, what will we have? Long after preachers have stopped preaching, you can only wish, and languages have ceased, and theories have been disproven, what will remain? For prophecies come to an end, and tongues cease, and knowledge is so limited that it too must end. And if all of these things that we count on end, is there anything? Does anything remain? And Paul waxes eloquently about what remains after we complete the course of our lives on this earth. Maybe even when all of life itself contracts back to the nothingness that will exist after the closest star in this Milky Way that we call our home explodes in the black hole of darkness. An absolute zero emerge. Will anything remain? And what Paul says is that only three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That's Paul's hypothesis. So this summer, for at least three sermons, we're going to look at these three eternal verities, these three things that seem to stand the test of time. And they're greater than any test of time that could be out there. And Paul doesn't really pause to explain why he thinks that faith, hope, and love are the three eternal verities. But the language is beautiful. Perhaps he needed to sing a beautiful tune to the church at Corinth. He's writing to a struggling church, That's where the names of Paul's letters oftentimes came from. Ephesians to the church in Ephesus, Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica, and Corinthians to the church in Corinth. And each letter seems to address a different issue that's happening in the life of a church. And for this Corinthian church, there are struggles of infighting. Yes, infighting has been around a long time in churches. It's been around as long as the church has been alive. And Paul challenges the struggling Corinthian church to slow down a little bit, to put aside their trivial quarrels, and to notice what really matters, to think of things that last. He speaks of things eternal, of faith, of hope, and of love. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great theologian, takes a crack at an explanation. And he says, nothing worth doing is completed in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing true or beautiful makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be done alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. Life is long, says Niebuhr, longer than the span of our breathing existence. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Life is mysterious, and it eludes the grasp of our modest intellect. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Life is harder than we can bear on our own. Therefore, we must be saved by love. Hope is larger. Faith is longer. And love is stronger than all of the frightening hills and valleys that life can throw against us. Martin Luther King loved this section of Scripture, and he, in his ever-eloquent way, called it the magnificent trilogy of durability. Faith, hope, and love. A magnificent trilogy of durability. And faith is one-third of that trilogy. We are saved by faith because nothing true or beautiful makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. We are saved by faith and not by our own works, not by our own achievements, because we are not the masters of our own destiny. Faith, according to Paul, is a gift because life is slippery. It's unpredictable. Life throws all kinds of surprises and twists and turns and knuckleballs at us all of the time. Sickness and divorce and children and economic downturns and relationships and accidents. We have no choice but to give ourselves up to life's uncertainties. And we have to have faith that something will catch us when we begin to fall, or to show us the way home when we get lost. We are saved by faith and not by anything that we do. You saw The Amazing Rescue. We watched it from our TV screen some 5 years ago now. Two 12-pound geese disabling two $6 million engines, otherwise capable of lifting 150,000 pounds of aircraft, passengers, luggage, and pretzel packages, 38,000 feet off the ground. You never know when you have to prepare for impact. It was called the Miracle on the Hudson. How was it that the plane was piloted by the outstanding cadet of the class of 1973 at the Air Force Academy, a person who has two master's degrees and a career in air transportation safety, and just one of 12 cadets who learn how to fly gliders? When you're in a glider, you've only got one shot at it, said one pilot. How was it that Sully Sullenberger knew that he had enough momentum to clear the towers of the George Washington Bridge? That he knew he couldn't glide back to LaGuardia, where he had just taken off from 3 minutes beforehand? That he would put too many people at risk to try a landing at Teterboro Airport? How was it that it was still daylight on a short January afternoon, or that the river was reasonably calm for a landing? How did he know the exact angle to land a plane on water so that it would not break into pieces How was it that it came to rest? Right across from 48th Street, just opposite two New York waterways terminals on both sides of the Hudson, where a dozen ferry boats were waiting for them. You know, you got to have faith when life attacks. God has miracles waiting for you. Which is not to say that human beings have nothing to contribute to those miracles. The miraculous rescue operation went so smoothly. The flight crew and ferry boat captains talked about years of preparation, hours of grinding through the tedious safety procedures over and over and over again. You train so much that you don't even have to think about it, said one ferry boat captain. I didn't even have to give my crew any orders. Many passengers didn't even get their feet wet as they stepped from the plane onto the wing turn gangway and then onto the waiting ferries. An airline pilot with a clipboard going back through the cabin twice to make sure no one was left behind. He knew that he had time because the back doors to the plane were not opened. This plane was floating. This miracle, they said, was years in the making. Faith means expecting God to make miracles and then being prepared to help when they happen. Grinding through the tedious over and over and over again. Grinding through the daily prayers, the regular Bible study, the difficult spiritual disciplines, the common courtesies, the routine kindnesses, so that when something happens, you don't even have to think about it. You don't need any orders. Miracles are years in the making. We are saved by faith because nothing true or beautiful makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Life is mysterious. Its layers, its unexpected twists and turns, they always elude the short reach of human understanding. And Paul challenges us to adhere to truths that we cannot prove and throw our commitment behind principles that we're never entirely sure of. We are saved by faith because nothing true or beautiful makes complete sense in any immediate context. I love the recklessness of faith, says William Sloane Coffin. First you leap, and then you grow wings. Faith is dropping your nets on the other side of the boat, even though you don't know why you're doing it. Faith is marching off into God's good future, even if you don't have a map. You heard the story about Winston Churchill. During World War II, a minister of parliament was worried that Churchill was so far out ahead of his troops that he was going to get shot from behind. You got to keep your ear to the ground, he advised the prime minister, but Churchill responded, "The British people will find it very difficult to look up to leaders who are found in this position." Sorry. Faithfulness is not fearlessness. Martin Luther King Jr. knew it well. The civil rights leader of the 1960s was continually being targeted for attacks as he led marches challenging segregation, challenging human rights abuses, standing up to accusations of being a communist. He spoke of faith and fear. Normal fear protects us. Abnormal fear paralyzes. Normal fear motivates us to improve our individual and collective welfare. Abnormal fear constantly poisons and distorts our inner lives. Our problem is not to be rid of fear, but rather to harness and master it. Alan Bosnak, the black South African preacher during the anti-apartheid movement, once said of fear, Faithfulness is not fearlessness. I know that I am afraid sometimes. It's just that fear is something that is inside of you, and I've learned not to look inside of myself. I've learned where to look. I've learned to look for the one who will never let go of my hand, even when the bullets fly. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. For now we know only in part. then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Now three things abide: faith, hope, and love. When we've all gone home to be with God, these things will remain. When our great-grandchildren can no longer remember our names, or how we lived, or what we meant, three things will remain. When the physical universe itself surrenders inevitably to the eventual destiny of a cold, quiet, lonely planet, three things will remain. And faith is one-third of that magnificent trilogy of durability, because faith is a hint, a suggestion, an intimation of eternity. By faith, we curb the fear of death, and we can therefore live large and live now and risk a leap and face down malice and be brave enough to do the right thing and push out the horizons of our experience. Jesus started with the faith of four fishermen, and inexplicably, it outlasted the Roman Empire, and it colonized every far corner of the globe. You know, that gives me hope as I sit and I look out at the faithful that I have the opportunity to worship with every week. That is our heritage. There's an old story that maybe you've heard before, and as the old legend goes, when you graduate from this world and go to the next world, an angel meets you at the heavenly gates and asks you to give an account of all of your accomplishments upon the earth. And as the old legend has it, even when Jesus left this earth to go to heaven, he too had to be interrogated at the heavenly gate. And the angel Gabriel met him at the entrance and said, "So, what have you accomplished during your earthly life?" And Jesus stood there. And you know, to be honest about it, he couldn't have come up with a whole lot. Just 33 years, never more than 100 miles from home, a convicted criminal in the end, accused of treason. And he finally said, "Well, I've left a band of 11 faithful people." And the angel Gabriel paused for a while and waited for more. And finally said, "Is that's all? That's all you got?" And Jesus said, "It's enough." It's something to think about, isn't it? Faith is enough. Can you complete this verse with me? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faith has always been enough. And faith always will be enough. Amen.